Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Would you open your Bible, please, with me to Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to read in verse 20. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20. Those of you that are participating in the adult class on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings will recognize this passage, I think. Jesus said, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." This is the very first time in Matthew where this phrase, "Son of Man," is used. It's used 81 times in the Greek text of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And interestingly, you can go and do that. In God's call to Ezekiel, Ezekiel's association with the people is part of his prophetic call. And yet, Ezekiel is different. As you read about Ezekiel's prophetic call, it becomes evident that God is sending him to a stubborn and rebellious people. But the implication for Ezekiel as Son of Man is, even though he is human and in some ways like these people that are rebellious, he's not to be like them also. What Ezekiel is to be is God's voice, communicating God's words to these rebellious people. Now, the diminishing element of the phrase can be seen in passages like Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 through 6, where the psalmist considers how great God is, and then he says, "What is man, or the son of man, the sons of men, that you would take thought of them?" This is a passage that probably most of us New Testament scholars know best as quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6, 7, and 8. But I want you to notice that this diminishing element is not meant to be something that is derogatory necessarily, but it's a comparison between the greatness of God and the relative insignificance of man. So the phrase in this kind of context is calling attention to this great chasm that exists between God and man, and that's the real emphasis in that text. As you notice in that text, you will observe that it's not diminishing in a derogatory sort of way. It's implying that man is lower than deity, and yet the text says God has crowned him with glory and honor and made things subject to him, the animals and the creation. So it's not a derogatory thing. It's merely emphasizing this great difference that exists between God and humans. And so when Jesus comes on the scene and begins to identify himself with this phrase, "Son of Man," it denotes a lowering of himself. A lowering of himself to our status. I want you to look with me now in the New Testament text in Hebrews chapter 2. And I want you to see the significance of this lowering, as the writer calls attention to its significance. Now notice in verse 6 that he is quoted from this Psalm 8, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You've made him a little lower than the angels, having crowned him with glory and honor, and having appointed him over the works of your hands, you have put all things in subjection under his feet." Now notice, in verse 9, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings, because he both sanctifies those who are sanctified, are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, what I want you to see here is that the writer is emphasizing not only the difference between God and the sons of men, but he's calling attention to the fact that Jesus is identified as Son of Man in association with humanity for suffering. In other words, he has come and assumed our status for our benefit. And as you read down through the text of the book of Hebrews, this becomes even more evident. In verse 14 he says, "Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And he might free those who fear, through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself is tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." So when Jesus uses this concept of Son of Man in reference to himself, what it means is that he is acknowledging that he has taken on our status. And the reason why he has taken on our status, according to this text, is for our benefit, in that he came to our aid. He did this for suffering. Through his suffering, he aids us in creating the environment where sin can be forgiven and death is overcome. So, it's interesting then that there is this diminishing aspect to it, that Jesus is the one that uses the phrase of himself, and nobody else describes him as Son of Man. Nobody else is willing to diminish him. But he diminishes himself, assuming the form of humanity. And then these other writers call attention to the significance of that as to why he suffered. He became like us to make satisfaction for our sin. And so the text continues in the book of Hebrews to talk about him as our high priest who comes to our aid, who is merciful and faithful to us. Now think about that in relationship to Ezekiel. Ezekiel is described as Son of Man, and what is he? He is the spokesperson that stands between the great God and all these other sons of men as God invites them to repentance. It's interesting then that Jesus should use this phrase of himself and no one else should use it of him. So his earthly status is denoted. But I'd like to notice something else with you about this. And that is that the phrase also denotes his earthly authority. Look with me in the book of Matthew again, this time in chapter 9, in verses 2 and following. This is the incident that we were studying some about this morning. A paralytic is brought to Jesus. And he says to this paralytic, this individual that is paralyzed, that is expecting, and everybody else is expecting for him to be healed of his paralysis, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." Well, now the forgiveness of sins is not something tangible that you can see or feel or experience by hearing or sight or anything of that nature, but that's the proclamation that he makes. And the response is that the scribes say that this fellow is a blasphemer because he is assuming the position of God in forgiving a man's sin. And he says, "Why are you thinking in your hearts evil? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? And so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up Pick up your bed and go home. And he does. And thus the paralytic is cured of his paralysis in demonstration of God's authority or of Jesus' authority or the Son of Man's authority, not only to cause the healing of a paralyzed man, but to proclaim that his sins are forgiven. Thus, the authority is the element here associated with him being identified as Son of Man in this text. Notice again in Matthew chapter 12, in verses 1 through 8. Jesus is going through the grain fields with his disciples on the Sabbath, and his disciples have become hungry, and they begin to pick the heads of grain and eat. Now, the image that I get is much like my childhood of going through the fields, and, you know, we had a lot of orchard grass and clover in the fields, and I would strip the heads off the orchard grass as I went along. Now, obviously, the kind of grain fields that they're going is not grass fields. It's grain fields. And so what they're doing is they're actually thrashing the grain out of the head and eating it as they're moving through the field. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." In other words, they're working. He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, and he and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to eat now, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read on the Sabbath that the priests break the Sabbath and are innocent?" And as you read on down, he says in verse 8, "The Son of Man," now notice the phrase, "the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Now that's another implication regarding authority, you see. So in this phrase, Son of Man, we've got association with humanity, and so there is this diminishing aspect to it, and yet at the same time, the phrase is used to emphasize that here is the Son of Man who has authority to forgive sins and has authority over the Sabbath day. So in this phrase, there is this humanness and this authority that is combined. Jesus is like us, and yet at the same time, he is different from us and has this unique authority that he uses for our benefit. Interestingly, in Matthew the 13th chapter, in verses 37 and following, it talks about how that the Son of Man sows the good seed of glory. And finally, it refers to his future heavenly glory. Now, what I want to do in the remainder part of this lesson is give consideration to these two other areas with you and this use of the phrase Son of Man. So let's look at Jesus sharing in our human condition as Son of Man by suffering for us. And you say, "Well, you've already introduced that." Yes, I did, in Hebrews chapter 2 in verses 9 and 10. But I want you to notice also in Mark the 8th chapter that this kind of concept is evident here. Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." And notice, he's saying the Son of Man must do this. So he's predicting his suffering, he's predicting the crucifixion and also the resurrection, and he is saying that this is associated with this phrase, Son of Man. In Matthew the 20th chapter, in verse 28, you might recall how the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest among them, and he talks to them about how that the Gentiles lord over one another, but it's not supposed to be this way amongst you. And James and John have come and requested chief places in the kingdom of God. And his response to that is that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man now. Did not come to be served, but to serve. See the diminishing aspect of it? And yet at the same time, he gives his life to suffering for the benefit, shall we say, of his brothers and his sisters as Son of Man. And then interestingly, in that same passage in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 26, Jesus reasons that these disciples are to be like him in their serving. Now here's where I want you to begin to evaluate your own life. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And his application for his disciples is that's the way you need to be. Who are you serving? You know, I find it interesting sometimes as you talk with people about their relationship with the Lord and about participating in studies and like this, and how oriented we are to our consumer approach to things. Our orientation seems to be to come to an assembly like this to see what I can get out of it. And yet what rings in my ears as I listen to this, that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And what I hear in that is we're thinking in a disoriented sort of way. Perhaps the way we need to think is, how am I benefiting others in this? Perhaps instead of me being the focus, maybe the others need to be the focus. It seems that that's what the Son of Man was about, doesn't it? Jesus shares in our human condition as the Son of Man by suffering for us. You know, the same kind of thing could be, just make application to marriage. People get married and usually the orientation is, what is he or she going to do for me? The Son of Man comes on the scene and says, ask not what your marriage partner can do for you, but ask what you can do for your marriage partner. Do you hear it? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He shares in the human condition by suffering for us. And this suffering for us precedes his heavenly glory as Son of Man. You see, the Son of Man receives glory in a kingdom. Now notice, not only in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 12, but also in Mark chapter 3 and verse 38. Although he is the Son of Man and he suffers and he is rejected and killed, the text says that he was raised from the dead. Well, you might recall Jesus' trial as he is in the presence of Caiaphas, the high priest. He said to Caiaphas, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So I said, well, I don't know exactly what he meant by that. Well, maybe the apostles can give us some light on that. Because you see, as the text of the New Testament unfolds, as Jesus is not only raised from the dead, but ascends back into heaven and granted this great authority, you might recall from Matthew chapter 28, he tells his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. And then in Acts chapter 2 and verse 34, Peter is preaching about who Jesus is, that he's been crucified and that he's been raised from the dead, and that God has seated him on his own right hand. Look with me in Acts chapter 2 in verse 34. He quotes David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Here's the Son of Man crucified, exalted to the right hand of God, animating the disciples at this point as they're preaching the message of the gospel, which is that he is the Son of Man, that he came and suffered as human and died and has been raised and now exalted as the Son of Man to God's own right hand. You know, it's interesting to me as I reflect on that, because there's another account in the book of Acts where he's not seated at the right hand of God. And this is an incident that's described in Acts, the 7th chapter. You might recall that Stephen had been preaching, and the Jews had called him on the carpet about his preaching that Jesus was the Christ and raised from the dead. And they were, I don't know whether to use the phrase, interrogating him or interviewing him. Maybe interrogating certainly is more likely the idea that they had in mind. And they're interrogating Stephen. And so what he does is, as he is relating the history of the nation of Israel to them and coming to the point that Jesus is the culmination of the history of the nation of Israel, all the Old Testament prophets have said he's the culmination of it. And then they're enraged at him. But I want you to notice something now. Even though they are enraged at him, it is not until he says what he says do they take up stones to kill him. He said, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Whoa! Now notice the fulfillment of that. But I want you to notice that that's not exactly what happens here in Acts chapter 7. But I'm going to suggest to you that there is a concept that they have in mind that Stephen has tapped into here. The only text in the Old Testament that uses this phrase Son of Man like Stephen and Jesus are using it is found in the book of Daniel in chapter 7. And in this context, Daniel has seen this vision of these four beasts. He's seen a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a fourth beast that he describes as dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong that has large iron teeth. And then he begins to give the interpretation of this. And it relates to coming kingdoms. And then in verse 13 he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, that is representative of God, I think, in this text. And he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed. Did you get it? If they're familiar with this prophecy of Daniel, and Stephen is saying, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You see what that means? It means that he is the Messiah, that he's been given authority in this glorious way. And he's not seated. He's standing at the right hand of God. powerful imagery. I think, ladies and gentlemen, that that's what Peter had been preaching. I think that's what all the disciples had been preaching. That Jesus has now been exalted as the Son of Man in His kingdom. In the book of Revelation, He's presented in radiant glory as the author of the letters to the seven churches. And again, in chapter 14 and verse 14, I think harking back to the early gospel accounts, He's presented as the one who reaps the harvest of the earth. So what are we to make of all this? Well, the Son of Man came and identified with us in our humanity. And in so doing, He suffered and He died for us. He understands our infirmities. And He came for this very purpose, to aid us, to serve us, and to give His life a ransom for us. He cannot do that just because He is human. But He can do that because He has authority. But before He rules over all, He must share with us in our human condition. And our response ought to be thankfulness. But one point in all of this that is not to be overlooked, and that is that He has power to judge men. John chapter 5 verse 27 says, God gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. He sows good seed, but sends out His angels to gather tares and throws them into the furnace and burns them up. Now that should cause us to stop and evaluate ourselves, and whether or not we have responded to the sowing of His message. And if we haven't, it should cause us pause, because there is indeed a time when the Son of Man, understanding our condition, will condemn those who do not respond to who He is as Son of Man. But finally, we should understand that He rules at the right hand of God, exalted, although He humbled Himself. And there is one passage that I would call to your attention that I think kind of summarizes this. Yet at the same time, the phrase Son of Man is not used there. In Philippians, the second chapter, in verses 3 and following, Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves, and do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. There's the suffering, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, our being a Son of Man marks us as human. Jesus being the Son of Man marks Him as human. but unique. The phrase is telling us that He came to our aid. In so many ways, this phrase summarizes everything that Jesus is. Authority? Yes. Identifying with us? Yes. Suffering for us? Yes. Sowing good seed that we might respond to His message, but gathering in His harvest while destroying the tares. And now exalted, He is our King. Would you accept His message and respond to Him and what He's done for the forgiveness of your sins? Would you be buried with Him in baptism through faith in the conviction that He is the Son of Man, that He came to give you aid and died and suffered for your forgiveness? If you'd make that kind of commitment this morning, won't you come as together we stand and as we sing?